I am embarrassed to admit it. About a nationally known figure, I said to Hazel in the office the other day, you won't believe what he said. And no, I wasn't talking about a certain presidential candidate. I'd seen a Facebook post, I'd followed this link, and as I read it, I found the content of the article so disturbing that I just had to tell somebody. But when I repeated the information to Hazel, you know, Hazel, the great Nixer, right? When I repeated the information to Hazel, basically she said, I don't believe that. So I pulled up the article. I said, no, here it is. Listen to this. And I began to read the quotes that had bothered me, quotes spoken by a fellow that I really wanted to respect. And Hazel, you know, the great Nixer, Hazel responded matter-of-factly. I don't believe that, she said. That's made up. So I investigated further. I Googled the site itself and then ended up reading the fine print on the site, the About Us section of the site that I was visiting. Sure enough, the fine print on the website described itself as the first, quote, hybrid news / satire platform on the web. It went on to say, readers come to us for a unique brand of entertainment and information that is enhanced by features like our fact button, which allows readers to find what is fact and what is satire. Sure enough, I went back to the page that had me all astir and discovered that I had scrolled right past a button I could click on that would highlight for me the parts of the article that were actually true and leave unhighlighted those parts that were completely made up. And what I discovered then was that, in fact, the first paragraph of the article was true. It was factual, but that was the only paragraph in the whole article that was true, and the entire rest of the article, and especially the part that had me all astir, was completely made up. I, Dr. Kent Duncan, right? The great fact-checking, show-me-your-sources scholar, had been completely suckered. I am embarrassed to admit it. Well, listen, that is the kind of nonsense. That is the same kind of completely false but mixed with just enough truth to get you to believe it nonsense that the Apostle Peter was dealing with when he wrote the letter we call 2 Peter, the letter we began our study of last Sunday morning. We said last Sunday that Peter was addressing false teaching that would later develop into a full-blown heresy within Christianity called Gnosticism. And for what it's worth, it is true. You probably don't really need to know all of the ins and outs of Gnosticism in order to appreciate what Peter says here. But it is helpful to know that it is a heresy that is rooted in false teaching about special knowledge, and particularly special knowledge about spiritual things, especially about how to access God, special knowledge that was revealed, you know, to special people who were oh so happy to tell you about this special knowledge because you don't have it yet and it makes them better than you, all right? But in today's scripture text, from 2 Peter, Peter describes these false teachings for what they are. He describes them as cleverly invented stories. And Peter points us instead to truth that has some meat to it, to truth that we can sink our teeth into, that truth we can rely on, because it is that truth found in the knowledge of the one who is the truth, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, and specifically we'll see today the historical and the prophesied Jesus. So we'll continue our study by looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. And once more, I invite you to open your Bibles or to pull the scriptures up on your electronic device, or you're welcome to follow along on the video display. But let's begin starting with where we left off last Sunday, with 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, where Peter says, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. Remind you of what things? Well, what did we discover last Sunday? That there is no one else like Jesus, that everything you need is found in him. And because that's so, we're called to make every effort. Everybody just say those three words. Make every effort. We're specifically called to make every effort to add to our faith, goodness, and to our goodness, knowledge, and to our knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. We're called to be all the more eager to make our calling and our election sure. So, Peter says, and we're back to our starting point for today's text. So I will always remind you of these things, the things we discussed last Sunday. Even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. Because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Peter is aware that he does not have much longer to live. Jesus, this is interesting, read John chapter 21 when you get a chance. Jesus had essentially prophesied some things about Peter's death, and Peter is aware that all that Jesus has said appears to be coming to fulfillment. But while he still has breath in his lungs, he is going to, have we heard this phrase somewhere before? He is going to make every effort to see that after his departure, after his death, his readers will always remember these things, the things that he's just written about. They will always remember that there's no one else like Jesus and that everything is we need is found in him. And so we're called to make every effort to walk this walk of faith. Peter is really filling the role of a good personal trainer here. He's going to make every effort to see that we make every effort. I'll make every effort to see that after my departure, you will be able, always be able to remember these things. I'm just going to stop here for a minute to ask you, what are you making every effort to see that people remember after your departure, after your death? I don't think that that question is probably the main point of this passage, but Peter's words do challenge me to think about, and they challenge me to challenge you to think about your legacy. And I'm first inclined to ask, what is it you want people to think about you after you're gone? But I think a better question might be, what is it about you that would cause people to think about Jesus after you're gone? What is it about you that would cause people to think about Jesus after you're gone? You understand the difference between the two questions, right? Peter's intent is not that after his departure, everyone remembers him or thinks highly of him. He says he's making every effort to see that after his death, we will always be able to remember that there's no one else like Jesus and everything we need is found in him. And we ought to make every effort to walk the walk of faith. And so my question for you is this one. Will your legacy, the legacy of your life, be one that points people unmistakably and undeniably toward Jesus? The day you die, will people think to themselves, there's no one else like Jesus, and everything I need can be found in him, and so I'm going to make every effort to follow hard after Christ? This won't surprise you, but I'm fine if people think I'm a good guy after I die, right? I want people to think when they hear of my death that I was a good. In fact, I like it if they think it now. You're with me on that, right? That's certainly better than, you know, glad he's gone, good riddance, right? Hope God is gracious, right? But the truth is, I will have done significantly better with my life if the moment someone hears of my death, their first thought is, Jesus was everything to him. Oh, Jesus, be everything to me. And I cannot not say this. You don't know when that moment of death will come for you. So we have to be about our Father's business now. Read the headlines this week from our area. Three students, a sixth grader, a freshman, and a senior, and a high school senior, and a 47-year-old man killed in a car crash in Silver Lake. A 36-year-old Topeka woman killed in a house fire. You don't know when the moment of death will come for you, and so there really is no getting to this later. There really is no, I'll get to that when I'm a little older. I'd like the chance to live a little first, you know, because living for Jesus sucks all the life out of things. I mean, that's what we act like, right? I'll get to it after I'm married, or I'll get to it after I've had kids, or you know, after the crazy busyness of raising my kids has slowed down a little, when the scriptures say that now, everybody say now. Now is the time of God's favor, and now is the day of salvation. And they're not just speaking of that day on which you might recite a sinner's prayer and write your name in the flyleaf of a Bible or something like that. They are speaking of this constant and ongoing experience of living as one who has been saved, as living as one who is among the redeemed, who is experiencing God's salvation. Today, listen to me, today is the day to live God's salvation. Today is the day to live in ways that point others' attention to Jesus, so that when the day of your departure comes, even if it's unexpected, even your death will point others to Jesus, because everything about your life pointed others to Jesus. Peter says, I'm going to make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Now, why is this so important to Peter, that we remember these things? Why is it not okay to Peter that, you know, I believe what I want to believe and you believe what you want to believe, and, if, you know, you end up taking a little from here and a little from there and kind of making up a faith that you think suits you better? That's okay. Why can't we all just get along? Why is that not okay with Peter? Because unlike the false teachers Peter is combating, the faith Peter professes is rooted in history. Rooted in history. Listen to what Peter writes, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories. These weren't fables. These weren't non-historical tales. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Listen, when Peter writes of the present power of the risen Lord to supply us with everything we need for life and godliness, when Peter writes of the very great and precious promises by which we can participate in the divine nature, avoid the corruption of this world, ultimately share fully in Jesus' glory, when Peter writes about these things, he is not embellishing, he is not speculating. These are the promises of one whom Peter and his companions have known, have seen. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Not just eyewitnesses of Jesus, but eyewitnesses of Jesus' capacity to deliver on every promise. Think about it with me. Peter's confidence was not just in a vision, though I wouldn't discount the power of that kind of revelation. Paul had a transformative vision on the road to Damascus. We hear reports today of practicing Muslims without any other access to the gospel, to whom Jesus appears in a vision, and they end up trusting Christ for their salvation. I'm not discounting the power of heavenly visions as a means of revelation, but I am saying if a vision has power, then the reality of Christ in the flesh all the more. All the more. And that's what Peter knew. Remember, we're talking about Peter, the fisherman, the one whom Jesus called, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. His companion in discipleship, Peter's companion in discipleship, the disciple John, writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and I like this, and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. We were, Peter says, eyewitnesses of his majesty. It's kind of interesting that Peter doesn't speak in making this point. Peter doesn't speak about the wonder of the resurrected Christ, because he was certainly among those, Peter was, who spent time with Jesus following his resurrection. He was even among those to whom Jesus said, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." I mean, that's an eyewitness experience if I've ever heard of one, right? I love that. It's also, this is one of my favorite verses, because it tells us something about what our resurrection bodies are going to be like. But interestingly, Peter, in making this point, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter doesn't speak of the resurrected Christ. He doesn't speak of the promise of Christ's return, which is going to become important in chapter 3. But rather, against these false teachers who perhaps were inclined to explain away the resurrection and very likely scoffed at the idea of the second coming of Christ, Peter draws on his flesh and blood experience with a flesh and blood Jesus, describing moments of pre-crucifixion, pre-resurrection history that we call the Transfiguration. The Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke, all three, tell us about Jesus' transfiguration. If you don't know about it, we're going to read about it in just a second. Since Luke is probably my favorite gospel, we're going to read about it from there. It's found in Luke chapter 9, and the setting is that Luke tells us that Jesus has just informed his disciples, perhaps predicted or prophesied to his disciples regarding his death on the cross. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And then Luke says, Luke chapter 9, verse 28, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus, and they spoke about his departure, same word that Peter uses to describe his impending death. Moses and Elijah are speaking with Jesus about his soon-to-be death on the cross that Jesus has just spoken with his disciples about. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory. And they saw two men standing with him. And as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter, never at a lack for words, never hesitant to open his mouth, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here." Can everybody agree with that? That would be a good thing to experience, right? "Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And I love what Luke says. He didn't know what he was saying. Poor guy, he's dumber than a box of hammers, right? And while he's in the middle of saying this, "Jesus, I got a great idea. Let's build three tabernacles. Let's build three huts, and we can all stay here forever." While he was still speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them. This cloud of glory, right? A cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, or really as the cloud surrounded them. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Don't you wish we had James Earl Jones to read that for us or something, right? When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone, that he was the one to be listened to. This was no longer about Moses or Elijah, because everything about their lives pointed to Jesus. And now Jesus was the one to be attended to, heard, listened to, followed. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples, Luke says, kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Far out, right? Far out. I mean, if Jesus washing Peter's feet, which we talked about last Sunday, stuck in Peter's memory, how much more these moments on the mountain when Peter and John and James were privileged to experience some kind of glimpse into the glory of Christ. And so Peter can say, and can say it with no concern that there might be any kind of counter argument against this that might be offered by false teachers. We didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his glory. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Listen, it happened in real time. It happened with real witnesses. And it serves to remind us that cleverly invented stories have no power against a faith so fully rooted in, so tied to, so intrinsic to human history itself. Every once in a while I'll hear somebody say, or maybe I'll read it on a Facebook post somewhere or some blog post, that someone doesn't believe that Jesus ever lived. That it's all made up, that somehow the life of Jesus itself and all that's resulted from it was, you know, the result of a cleverly invented story, a well-spun yarn. Friends, I would never call someone an idiot. Not publicly, I might behind the wheel of my car. But in this context, I will quote something I've heard radio personality Dave Ramsey say. Don't be an idiot. Don't be. The reality is, history itself testifies to the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. And with no insult intended to anybody, nobody in their right mind denies the life of Christ. And up against any cleverly devised story someone might offer as competitor to this precious faith once delivered to the saints, Jesus shines like no other. So not only do we make every effort because there's no one like Jesus and everything we need is found in him, but we do so with confidence because our faith, because our Savior is rooted in history, rooted in human history. Even at that, Peter goes on to remind us that Jesus didn't just appear out of nowhere. Jesus doesn't just show up one day and explain, "Hey, I'm here to save the world," right? Rather, everything about his life, everything about his ministry, everything about our redemption was and continues to be the outworking of a wonderful and powerful plan of redemption initiated and promised by our loving God from eternity past. In short, before it was ever rooted in history, our redemption was promised in Scripture. In Christ, Peter says, verse 19, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it." I shouldn't stop to tell this story, but I remember years ago when Andre Crouch was on the Phil Donahue show. Any elderly saints with me on that one? Come on. And Phil Donahue is busy. Amy Grant and Andre Crouch and two or three other contemporary Christian music artists at that point were on Phil Donahue. And Phil Donahue said, "Well, if I were to become a Christian," and Andre interrupted him, "you would do well if you did." "You will do well to pay attention to it. We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention." I'm not going to take a lot of time illustrating this. You know, just pick up your phone this afternoon and do a quick Google search on, did I say this afternoon? Pick up your phone this afternoon and do a quick Google search on prophecies about Jesus. There will be no shortage of links to pertinent articles. Articles like 44 messianic prophecies of Jesus fulfilled and 365 prophecies fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And my new favorite I found when I did this search, top 40 messianic prophecies. I didn't know there was a prophetic top 40, right? This is Casey Kasem, and we're counting down the top 40 messianic prophecies coming in at number 7 this week. All right. Some of you are not old enough to even appreciate that. You've missed so much. At minimum, at minimum, every biblical prophecy that Jesus fulfilled was made 400 years before his birth, and many, so much earlier than that. Prophecies regarding everything from the place of his birth to the manner of his death. And the manner of his death, we talked about this several months ago, the manner of his death, crucifixion, prophesied about hundreds of years before crucifixion had even been invented as a means of execution. So when Peter talks about our redemption being so much greater than cleverly invented stories, and I describe it to you as rooted in history, it's about more than even just the fact that Jesus of Nazareth actually lived and died and rose again within the confines of time and space. It is about the fact that his whole life, his whole story was spoken of in advance by people of God who, by the inspiration of the Spirit, by the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, were able to see something that others weren't yet seeing, were able to have some insight into what God was already doing and what God was preparing and was promising to do when the rest of us didn't even have a clue. Peter says that none of this, well, we haven't even read this yet, so let's go back to verse 19. We have the words of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never, everybody say never, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along. That literally, you might translate it as their sails were filled with the wind of the Holy Spirit. As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. None of this came about by the prophet's own interpretation. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Wow. Wow. What a powerful testimony of the gracious working of God in and through a broken world, and in and through broken and even sometimes rebellious, out-and-out rebellious people. That the God of eternity would step into the confines of the present, the confines of time and space, and speak forth through human vessels the promise of a coming Savior. And then all the more, that these prophetic words were made more certain. That's what our translation says. In reality, these prophetic words were made as sure could possibly be made sure, because they were fulfilled in the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, something to which Peter was privileged to be an eyewitness. Rooted in history, promised in Scripture, God steps into time and space and changes everything. These are not cleverly invented stories, Peter says. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Eyewitnesses of his majesty. Stand with me, church. Musicians, come and prepare to help us. Say it again, there is more here than just cleverly invented stories. I hope you get it. Your faith in Christ is more deeply rooted than in somebody's imagination. Your faith in Christ is more deeply rooted than in somebody's philosophy, than in somebody's cleverly spun yarn. There is a Savior whose divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Peter says, we are eyewitnesses. We were eyewitnesses to his glory. If you want an amen opportunity, here's one. Sometimes reality bites, right? Sometimes reality is hard to deal with, but sometimes when you discover that indeed God the Son has taken on flesh and blood, stepped into time and space, purchased our redemption, given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. When you get that, then reality is a beautiful and powerful thing. And so I'm going to close by asking you again, as I asked you last Sunday. Since everything we need, since His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, do you know Him? If you're here this morning and you don't know Him, Revelation talks about how He stands at the door and knocks. Many years, many generations have used that as a picture for the way the Lord just steps outside and stands nearby and says, you know, I'm ready to enter your life. I'm ready to fill you up with something that's real. And a simple prayer from your heart opens that door and Christ comes in. He'll forgive your sins. He'll set right the relationship between you and a loving, generous, compassionate God. And you can begin this walk of faith. I've said it many times. It's not about walking an aisle or shaking a preacher's hand or joining a particular church, though all those things are good. But I'm telling you that right now this morning, you can lean into the promise of Jesus and find fullness of life. And if you don't know Him, I am challenging you to do that right now where you stand. In fact, I want you to just repeat this prayer after. I'm not much into repeating prayers, but I want to this morning. Everybody who's willing, just repeat this prayer after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that He lived, died, and rose again in the course of human history, in the confines of time and space. I want to know you, Savior. So wash my sins by your precious blood. Make me whole. Fill me up with you. And give me what you've promised. Everything I need for life and godliness through the knowledge of you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you've prayed that prayer from your heart, maybe for the first time, or maybe you've prayed it a dozen times before, but you've prayed it again and you meant it, you can trust Jesus will do exactly what He said. You can trust that your sins are now washed and you are now full of the life and presence of Jesus Christ. And so I say to you and to the rest, to all of us, since there's so much to be found in relationship with Christ, since everything we need is found in our relationship with Christ, wouldn't you like to know Him better? I said, wouldn't you like to know Him better? We sang it last Sunday. I want to sing it again today. I want to know you. I want to know you more. I am reaching for the highest goal, the highest prize. Church, I am inviting you to sing it with all your heart as a way to just seal in your heart what God has delivered to us by His Spirit through His Word today. Heavenly Father, thank you for sweet moments in your presence. Thank you for the fact that your Word, as we gather around it, becomes living and active. It is indeed sharper than any double-edged sword. And it teaches and it pierces and it instructs and it reveals. Oh God, we want to know you more. We want to know that divine power supplied through the knowledge of you. So hear our cry and fill us with more of you as we sing and pray together. I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you sing along as the worship team leads us, please?
Secret, quiet place. Stillness you.